All right, well, let's get started here. Last week, now just to kind of give you, kind of catch up to where we were, I've divided the church era into, or the church age into several eras and eras, and roughly, we'll say the first era. We'll just say the time of cross, at the time of Christ. Let me just do a cross there. I'm not sure what year that is. To around 100 A.D. Is an era we call the Apostolic Age, roughly, give or take a few years. And that was the era that the apostles were with us. That era ended with the death of the apostles, and so the next era that we're talking about is around 100 A.D. to about 325 A.D., roughly. That's a kind of a key year for something. We'll talk about that something later, but it's we're not even going to hit exactly that year, but that's just to roughly give you an idea of where we're talking. So this is the age we were left at last. After the apostles, church is growing. We talked about some distinctives that happened during this age, and some things that developed. You know, one was we saw slowly that there was a church hierarchy that started to develop, kind of early and not fully developed like we might see it today in some churches, but we saw the rise of some things that aren't exactly, well, it seems to be different than the New Testament. We didn't talk a lot about that. Also, some rise of various features that are on your notes. We left off with, well, we were talking about some heresies that developed, and I talked about Gnosticism a little bit last week, and I started talking about Marcionism. I don't know how much I talked about him, and I'll just kind of recap a little bit. Marcion was a bishop. He was eventually excommunicated by the church. He arrived to Rome. He made a very he made a nice donation to the Church of Rome. He was a son of a bishop, so he was well received initially, but then he started teaching some things that were out of line with the church, and eventually they said, "Here, take your money back. We don't want you. We don't want your money." He did, and he started setting up churches. Those churches had a real Gnostic flavor to them. The word Gnostic, we talked about that last week, I think, from the Greek word gnosis, or gnosis, which means to knowledge. It talks about knowledge. Gnosticism is kind of a religion that, or a way of thinking that attached itself to a lot of different philosophies. It attached itself to Christianity. Marcion helped attach it to Christianity. He taught a lot of different things, and basically that Jesus had come from the true God, and he was the true light, and Jesus passed on secret wisdom, and that's where the word Gnostic comes from. Gnostics believe that salvation came through learning the secrets of the religion, learning the secrets that were passed down by usually a teacher of some sort. I never really understood exactly what those secrets were, but by learning, by understanding, you gain salvation. So Marcion taught that. He taught that Jesus passed it on to his disciples, and that to gain salvation, you had to learn this secret knowledge. Marcion, again, he was excommunicated by the church, and he established small communities, churches, I guess you could say. One thing that he did do is he gathered a set of scriptures. He developed the first canon, and we'll talk about that here a little bit. A canon, the word canon comes from probably the Greek, which is the same word for cane, C-A-N-E, which was a measuring instrument, a measuring rod. So canon came to be understood as an absolute or a standard. The word canon is actually used not just in Christian circles. You might find it in other disciplines. They might say, for example, the canon of psychology would dictate that. I mean, in other words, the standards of that discipline would say that. We use it in Christianity to actually refer to the scriptures often. When we talk about the New Testament canon, we're talking about those writings that we draw together, we call our canon, which is our standard. And the New Testament is our standard. And by the way, if I'm not explaining something clearly, and Cynthia and I talked about that last week after the class we were talking, and And I have a tendency to rush sometimes, and I know because I have all this material I want to get through, and I rush things through, and I need to kind of slow down. If I'm rushing past something and you're not following, just say, you know, raise your hand. There's no silly question. There's no stupid question. Just say, hey, I don't understand. You're going too fast, and it's not making sense to me, and we'll back it up, because chances are, if you're thinking of a question, someone else has the same question. Marcion developed a canon. He put together some writings. Now remember, the New Testament in Marcion's era, and we're talking, you know, in this, he's early second century, early to mid second century. The New Testament really isn't there yet. There's no such thing as the New Testament. There are some writings, and churches, we're going to talk about the New Testament in a minute, but anyhow, he put together some writings, and he said, this is our canon. The church didn't have a canon at that time, but eventually it helped force the church to develop their own set of writings along the way. I'm not going to say too much more about him, other than the reason why we're talking about him is it really forced the church to come up with some defenses against Gnostic belief. And there were some writers who wrote against Gnosticism, some early church fathers. We talked about the church fathers last week. And they rose up and they started writing against Gnosticism. Justin Martyr, for example, we talked about him last week. He wrote extensively against Marcionism, against Gnosticism. Gnosticism has sort of made a comeback in some ways. The Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas were discovered not too long ago, and they've kind of made a splash on the Christian scene, or at least among some, I'll call them liberal theologians, and they like to play with that a little bit, and it's been rejuvenated. Not that people are following Gnosticism, but the interest in Gnostic thought is kind of on the scene again. Another heresy, Montanism, it's on your list there. This started in about 156 AD, named after a guy named Montanus, and his name is spelled M-O-N-T-A-N-U-S. M-O-N-T-A-N-U-S. He was a pagan priest, and he converted to Christianity, and soon after he claimed to be the Paraclete. That was mentioned by Jesus, that was promised by Jesus in John 17, I believe so, Dan? Got my back on that one? Yeah. 16, 17? Yeah. Jesus promised that the Paraclete was coming. Who is the Paraclete? That's Greek. Anybody know what that is?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. Well, Montanus claimed to be what Jesus promised, basically claimed to be the Holy Spirit. It was a very charismatic movement. And he developed a following, and one of the reasons why it impacted the church again is he claimed to have special insight into the Holy Spirit, into God. He claimed to have special revelation. The scriptures aren't really pulled together just yet, and it's kind of difficult to say, well, the Bible says such and such, when, well, what's the Bible even at this point? Because we don't really have, there are collections of writings. So his Montanism was a force. It eventually sort of died out a little bit, but it was very charismatic. They operated in the gifts of the Spirit, and it was just sort of a charismatic kind of movement that claimed to have a lot of self-revelation in it. And the church was kind of forced to deal with that. And finally, the last heresy that I'm going to mention is Monarchianism. And if I said that correctly, it comes from the word monarch, and it's a heresy or a cult that on the surface really doesn't sound that bad. It was sort of a defense of the oneness of God, that there's only one God, and we agree as Christians that there's only one God. So it attacked what we might understand as the Trinity, and it gave rise to a philosophy called modalism. I don't know if I have that spelled here anywhere. I do not. I'm sorry. Modalism. And that talked about that the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit were different modes. That God revealed himself as the Father. He revealed himself then as the Son. He revealed himself as the Holy Spirit. And that they were really, it was the same God, but never God in two forms. There was never Christ on earth and Christ or God the Father in heaven at the same time, which is kind of a complex thing because it's dealing with the Trinity and trying to understand it. It was considered a heresy, and actually it has some there's some present day teachings that would really there's still some modalists out there today. Matter of fact, I believe the apostolic churches. The what they call Jesus Onlys. Have you heard of them?
There's an apostolic church or something.
Yeah, yeah. I used to have conversations with the one guy from that church years ago about that. They reject what Christians typically call the Trinity, and they say they're very complex for me. It's almost like splitting hairs, and in some ways it is. I disagree with it. They reject what we understand as the Trinity. There's only one God, which we both agree on, but like they would baptize only in Jesus' name. They don't baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. They don't use that formula. They would baptize only in Jesus.
But isn't that going against it? If they didn't believe God in three forms, or don't believe in God in three forms, then why do they baptize in Jesus' name?
Why do they?
Yes.
I'm not a good spokesperson for their faith.
Oh, no.
Yeah. No, it's a good question. I don't really know. I mean,
because wouldn't that go against what they're...
Dan, do you have any understanding of
no,
them?
I never tried to connect those two. I don't know.
That's why Jesus prayed in the garden, though.
Yeah, yeah.
They look at you kind of blank and go,
Years ago, there was a fellow from the church, the one in town here, and he and I used to have back conversations a lot. And there were times where I kind of thought I had him cornered on his theology, and I felt like I did. And he didn't always have good answers. Not that I'm trying to corner people, but I don't understand it. I really didn't understand it. To me, it was kind of confusing. And incidentally, it's a very charismatic church too, the one in Somerset. At least it used to be. I don't know if it still is or not. This monarchianism is similar in a sense to the Jesus only type of churches that are out there, and you know, there's not really a talk of the Father and the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus, and it's to the point of really an avoidance of the entire what we call the Godhead, which is, you know, a way of describing it. It's not an easy concept. I mean, to me, accepting the Trinity is not a hard thing. It's trying to teach the Trinity. That's where it gets hard. I can kind of get it in my head and understand it, but to try to teach it and try to talk about it sometimes gets kind of confusing. And I may just confuse everyone here because of that. I don't know. But so I just want to touch on this heresy that arose, and again, it kind of forced the church to deal with it and to talk about it. Okay, I want to move on. The next thing I want to talk about, this era that we're talking about, is the rise of the polemists, or those who argued or defended the faith against heresies. Okay, earlier we talked about the apologists. The apologists were those who defended the faith before the pagans and before the emperors. Now these defended the faith before the heresies, and they wrote extensively against the heresies that were arising. Irenaeus is the first guy I want to talk about, born around 130 A.D. He was a disciple of Polycarp. We happened to mention Polycarp last week. And Irenaeus, it's possible that, I know, it's thought that Polycarp knew John, the Apostle John. Whether Irenaeus did or not, I'm not positive if he ever laid a claim to that, but he was supposed to be a disciple of Polycarp. Described as a man who had a real pastor's heart. He wasn't really interested in deep theological matters, but he was kind of pressed into service because he had a brilliant mind. And he wrote some papers against heresies. The most famous is something just called Against Heresies. It's in one of these books, I think I have it. Again, these are the resource books. If you're welcome to look at these, borrow any you want to. I drew from all of these books for this class, but his writings are available. You can find Against Heresies and read it. Irenaeus did contribute to the growing trend of a monarchical bishop to the rise of someone who ruled over a particular church or churches. Very early on, but some of his writings very clear to recognize the bishop as a leader, and it kind of fueled what was starting to really develop. Pretty simple form yet, not nearly highly developed church hierarchy as we're going to see in the coming eras, but he did contribute to it. Hippolytus is the next fella. He's probably considered one of the most important theologians of the 3rd century. And he attacked Gnosticism, and that's what he wrote against mostly. He opposed forgiving people for committing serious sins after baptism. And this became a real problem for the early church, and that is, what do you do with a person who was baptized and then they really committed a bad sin? I'm not sure why they struggled with that. I guess they thought if you're baptized, you're following Jesus, and what do you do if someone commits a real serious sin after they're baptized? And they did not. In fact, what happened? A growing trend developed where people just wouldn't be baptized till late in life because they're afraid of committing that real serious sin. So they'll just put off my baptism, and then as they were nearing death, they would be baptized before they would die because they're afraid of committing that serious sin, because there are people like Hippolytus who had a brilliant mind. You know, he was a great theologian in a lot of ways, but stumbled over some of these. I mean, these people had some blind spots, but I mean, we all do. I mean, all of us have blind spots. And it's interesting. Cyprian is the next guy. He wasn't converted until around age 40, and he later became a bishop. And his defense that he was writing was against a guy named Novatian, Novatian. And Novatian had denied that the church had the power to grant absolution or forgiveness for sins to those who had during times of persecution, there were three sets of people. There were the martyrs who died. There were the what they called the confessors, who were tortured while they were Christians, but they didn't die and they never gave up their faith. And then there were the lapses, L-A-P-S-E-S, the lapses or the lapsers. And those are the people who, under threat of persecution, Christians under threat of persecution, gave up their faith. And they were let go. And of course, they weren't killed because, you know, you're being threatened with persecution. So they turned from their faith, and a little bit later they went back in the church. And this became a real serious problem for the early church. Novatian, the man I just mentioned, he said that the church should not allow them back in at all. And Cyprian took a stance against that. And it's a tough one. I mean, what do you do with these people? Of course, that's not something that our church really has a lot of experience with. People who deny the faith under threat of persecution or torture even, and then what do you do with them when they come back and say, I'd like back in? And that was a real, real problem, and it really was divisive among the church. Okay, moving on along. This era is also marked by the rise of the Bible, or the canon, creeds, and apostolic succession. I want to talk about each of those things just kind of briefly without getting into too much. First is the formation of the canon of the Bible. Actually, I just taught a class out of the prison a couple of months ago on this. We spent 4 weeks, 8 hours, just talking about how the Bible was formed. And it's kind of a neat study, but I'm just going to really quick give you the thumbnail sketch of it. For a while, churches, all they had were the writings that the apostles had sent around. And they had some other writings as well. So, for example, let's say the church in Galatia. Paul wrote them a letter. They had the letter, and they maybe copied it to preserve it. And let's say a Christian from Rome is visiting and learns, oh, you have a church, you have a letter from Paul. Well, we don't have this one back in Rome. I'd like to take a copy. And he maybe makes a copy or buys a copy and takes it back to Rome. Maybe a church in Corinth realizes that Rome has a church from Galatia, and so they get a copy. And so copies begin to spread around the Christian world. Churches begin to share their letters that Paul or the other apostles had written to them. And so they started collecting their writings. Now, among those writings were some other writings that they collected that were in their church libraries. We talked about some of them last week, like, say, the Shepherd of Hermas, and there was, you know, Clement's Epistle. And there were some writings that we don't have in our Bible today, but they had them in their early church libraries. Not all churches had all these writings, but some of them did. Because of things like Marcion's Canon, the church realized we need to come up with an official list of writings that are ours. Well, another reason why they had to is because of persecution. People were dying because they were in possession of Christian writings, and so you don't want to die for a writing that's not inspired. If someone busts into my house and says, "Give me your TV guide," also here, you know, take the Reader's Digest too. You know, I'm not going to die for something that's worthless. And so the church had to start thinking, well, what are we worth dying for? What writings, what are these writings that we have? We have to kind of, when I say the church, I'm talking about a general sense that the church was having. There was no real collective body, there were no real councils yet, but the church just kind of, I guess, intuitively understood, we have to kind of come up with something here. And over time, they started to. And some lists started developing. One is called the Muratorian Canon. If you want to write that, it's Muratorian. Muratorian. I think it's in this book, the copy of the Muratorian Canon. It was probably probably around 200 A.D. is when it was drawn up. And what it was an early church list of books that they considered canon. It's very close to what we consider to be our Bible. Interesting, the only, when I say very close, it lists almost everything we had except for it was disputing Hebrews, Peter, 2 Peter, and two of John's writings. It didn't throw them out. It just says that they were kind of still working on those things. And there were some other lists developing as well. What we can tell, because we don't really have like the minutes from these churches, is that they were looking at some certain criteria to determine what books do we keep. I guess when I was little, I kind of thought that the Bible just kind of floated down from heaven one day, and ta-da, here's the Bible. And as I started studying, I realized it really wasn't like that. And it's an interesting study as to how actually all these scriptures were pulled together. The church has started looking at, for example, I think probably the foremost criteria was it apostolic? Did it come from an apostle? Was it inspired? Was it authoritative? Did it have authority? Did it blend well with other writings? Almost immediately, I mean, before the ink was drying, the church accepted Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I mean, that was just like all churches, so it just almost universally like had those. So if you had a writing and it just didn't sit well with, like, say, the Gospels, the church says, let's just kind of keep this on the edges. But what they were looking at was these writings that were consistent. But I think one of the first and foremost books was it an apostle or apostolic? Can you think of any New Testament books that we have that were not written by apostles? You know of any?
Mark and Luke.
Mark was not an apostle. Luke, and like Luke wrote two books. He wrote Acts and Luke. Any others? Jude doesn't identify himself as an apostle.
James
doesn't identify himself as an apostle. So those are, I think those are all of them. Mark and Luke.
Depends on who you think wrote Hebrews.
Yeah, well, that, exactly. Yeah, yeah. Hebrews is anonymous. Of the writings, the books that I keep picking up my brain pen and it just doesn't work. The books that were, yeah, okay. The books that really were on the fence for a while was Hebrews, James, Jude, Revelation, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John. I'll just kind of stop. That's pretty well the list of the other ones that were on. The other ones were already accepted. What's interesting is if you look at all the early lists that churches had, we've uncovered some lists. Origen had a list. Eusebius had a list. The Neutrian Canon was a list. There was nothing like none of them had the Gospel of Thomas. Well, for one reason, it wasn't written yet. The Gospel of Judas, it wasn't written yet. There weren't any of these real spurious books. There weren't any of these books that we never heard of. There were the books that we know of and the books we have in the New Testament, but there were several books that were on the fence for a while. Can you guess why Hebrews was on the fence? Just Dan just kind of said it.
Don't know who wrote it.
It's anonymous. Now, in the end of Hebrews, the writer makes a reference to Timothy. And so whoever was writing Hebrews sounds like they were traveling with Timothy, which has led a lot of people to believe that it might have been Paul, because we know Paul traveled with Timothy. It certainly is very Pauline in its thrust, that it has a lot of Paul's doctrines. It sounds very Paulish in a lot of its ways. It's interesting, I don't read Greek at all, but those who do will tell you that there are three books in the New Testament that have highly polished Greek in them. One is Luke, one is Acts, and the third is Hebrews, which is interesting because it gives rise to the possibility, and some have speculated, could Luke have written Hebrews? Luke traveled with Paul and would have traveled with Timothy, and it contains so much of Paul that maybe they wrote it together. And there's all kind of speculation as to who wrote Hebrews. But it was on the fence for a while because it was anonymous. James was not an apostle. Well, James didn't claim to be an apostle, but Paul referred to James as an apostle. And this is not James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. This is James, believed to be Jesus' brother. So that was kind of on the fence a little bit. Jude, as well. Jude did not claim, in fact, he just claimed to be, I think, Jude, a servant of God, it starts out, not an apostle. So Jude was kind of questioned for a while. Jude is probably, or is believed to be James, or, yeah, well, actually, he called himself James' brother, and could well be Jesus' half-brother. And I'm guessing that's the general thought on Jude, and that's who he is. But Jude's never referred by anybody as an apostle that I know of. I don't think so. James is. Paul calls James an apostle. Jude, we don't know. I'm not really sure why Jude was accepted. I mean, it's a great book. It's kind of strange because Jude quotes from two books, the Assumption of Moses. No, do I have that right?
Enoch. Whatever. Yeah,
of course. And the Assumption of Moses, I think. I think that's the other book. There's two. And we don't, yeah. It quotes from two books that are not, well, Enoch, I mean, they're just two books that were not in our writings at all. I don't know if they're available. At least I think Enoch is. But, there's some good reason why he did, I think. But, anyways, Jude was on the fence for a while. Book of Revelation. I'm not really sure why the Book of Revelation was on the fence, because John does identify himself, probably because there was some question as to which John wrote it. I know there's a question today as to was it John the Elder or John the Apostle. Possibly that's why. 2 Peter, there are some who felt that the Greek, by looking at the Greek, it's so different than 1 Peter that it just wasn't written by the apostle. Of course, it was common to use a secretary in those days. In fact, Peter did. Silvanus? Or was that 1 Peter? Do you know, Dan? I keep looking. Sorry to call you. I think Silvanus wrote, I think, if you look at the end of it, I think Silvanus wrote one of these Peter letters. So he had a secretary. So if the style differs, I don't see a real problem with that. Second and third John's kind of the same issue as to whether it was written by the same John. But these books were kind of on the fence for a while. The church debated over those for a while too, which I think shows the fact that the church was being very careful. They wanted to make sure they had authentic books in the Bible or in the canon, in a collection of scriptures. They weren't just going to accept something just because it had an apostle's name on it. Matter of fact, there were many letters circulating in those days that carried apostles' name on, which were obvious frauds. And so they didn't want those. And so some of these, it lasted for quite some time. I think around 397 is the year I have. 397 A.D., it's called the Third Council of Carthage, is when the final pronunciation of the books was made, of the 27 books that we have. 397 is when it was kind of official. But it was kind of unofficial for a long time, but these are the books that they were looking at. The Bible, you know, slowly over this era, I mean, it stretches into the next, was being put together. They started looking at what they had in their catalog and what they kept in their libraries, and they realized they needed to keep the writings of the apostles and the other ones. Some of them they still read for edification. For example, the Shepherd of Hermas. They liked it, but they didn't keep it any longer on the same par as the scriptures. Any questions or thoughts on that at all?
Is there any record of who the church, who they are? Ministers?
Good question. When the council started developing,
very important decisions.
Yeah, it's a very good point. In 325 A.D., Constantine calls for a first church council. First church council other than the one found in Acts. Acts chapter 15, the apostles came together. Constantine really wanted to settle this matter because his kingdom was kind of split. The Christians were doing some fighting. So he called the bishops together. So Constantine actually called the first council to decide on issues of the Trinity, because it was splitting up it was called the Nicene Council. And so bishops came to those who were church leaders. That kind of started a trend that, yes, when these matters had to be decided, bishops were called, church leaders were called to come and to hash these things out. It makes you wonder. I happen to agree with probably at least the first six councils and the decisions they made regarding theology and maybe even beyond six councils. I don't know. I haven't studied them all that together. In other words, when they came together and they decided on things, I have to say, yeah, I agree with them. I mean, they actually, I think, arrived at pretty reasonable conclusions that you and I would arrive to today. But who gave them the authority to do that is really a question. Now, interesting, it started out as Constantine, who's not even, he's a civil leader. He's an emperor.
Yeah, I was going to say, Constantine was an emperor of Rome who converted to Christianity.
Yeah.
And did that because of, as you said, the fighting of the churches.
Church,
and
yeah.
And all that put together one doctrine.
Right, yeah. Yeah.
And that's where they came up with the Nicene Creed. And also
the actual canon is like 397. It's not 2 years later that it's actually officially decided. But I know where you're getting at with your question, David. It's a good one. Like, well, who are these people to do this? And are they, But what they were basically doing, I think, in my opinion, was affirming what the church had already been doing for a long time. They had already been collecting these scriptures. They had been recognizing them as inspired. There were a lot of scriptures that they weren't even paying attention to in that lot. There was just a few books that were kind of on the fences. Some churches had them. Some churches didn't know about them. And there was some, talk about them. And when they finally made a decision, I'm fine with the decision they made. I have no problem with it. In fact, the books that are out there, some of the lost scriptures, if you read them, they're actually funny. I mean, it's obvious they don't belong in our New Testament. But like I said, this idea that one day the New Testament just came down from heaven and there it was, is really wrong conclusion. It was a lot less clear in ways like that. So
a little messy in one of my professors.
Oh, really?
Yeah. Messy, you know, when you look at it, you think, oh, I thought it was somehow cut and dry.
Yeah.
You know, but you know, who were these guys besides? Kind of like, who's this King James to authorize the only true translation of Scripture?
Right. Yeah, yeah, it's a very valid question. Who were these guys? Who are these guys who are deciding on orthodoxy, whatever that means? I don't know. You know, I happen to agree with a lot of the decisions they made. I just don't accept their authority. You know, I agree, but it's not their authority that I'm looking at.
Well, I saw a program, this is long, I can't remember the details, on History Channel one time about this very thing, and they too said it's a group of bishops. But I never really stopped to think, well, where did their authority come from?
Good question. I don't know. I mean, I think, actually, at the Council of Nicaea, 325, I don't know, it was a group of bishops, but those bishops, don't get the wrong impression about them. They were not, you know, some high-paid church official who sat in some lofty church tower behind a big polished oak desk. These guys, well, not at all. Eusebius, who wrote the church history, describes them really as a motley crew who had suffered greatly under the persecution. These guys came without fingers and eyes and legs because they had been suffered greatly. These men went through the battle, and I think he described them as like a beaten army or something. I mean, not beaten, but I mean, these people had been tried by fire. So I don't have any. They were bishops. But I don't have any reason to believe that they weren't probably solid Christians too. I mean, to go through what they went through, to have their faith tested to the extreme that they did, I have no doubts about their love for Jesus. I just their authority is a different story. Their love for Jesus is fine. You know, it's their authority is another story. So.
Well, History Channel depicted them sitting around in this big room in a circle, and they were dressed as royally as the
priests. Sure. Yeah, yeah.
You look at their decisions too, like you're saying, they had to have some, you know, godly wisdom to decide on, even though it's a messy process and it took so many years. Yeah, compare scripture with, you know, what else was out there that they did not put into the canon. You know, you have to have some respect for them.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. In fact, even the antagonists, even those who they consider maybe heretics at times, were brilliant men themselves. I mean, they knew the Bible at times very well. Those, I don't want to call them heretics, but sometimes I don't think they were heretics. They just had Arius, for example, the one who kind of started the debate about the Trinity. He knew the Bible, I mean, just as well as they do. He had a different view of things, but I mean, they were very schooled, learned men. They weren't, you know, they weren't idiots. And but their authority is a question. Yeah, it's a very good question. Let's move on to creeds. During this era, about 150 A.D., we have the rise of probably about that year, 150, of the well-known Apostles' Creed. This was not a creed that the apostles wrote. It actually is called the Apostles' Creed because it was felt that the apostles reflected, it reflected their teaching. And it was probably used for baptisms. Are you familiar with the Apostles' Creed at all? I believe in the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. Christ's only Son,
born of the
Virgin Mary,
suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty.
From then,
he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.
There you go. That's it. Okay, that's it. Very good. Good job, Andy.
Extra credit.
Yeah, extra credit. Move to the front. Right down.
It's only been, a year since I've had to say that. So.
Yeah, that's pretty good. There were creeds that started to develop, and like in 325, 327, the Nicene Creed. Do you know that one? I don't. Do I have it written?
I did.
Did you really?
I did. Yes, I did.
unfortunately, it's really... It, a little bit off, but... what happened was usually when there was a heresy or when there was a dispute over some matter, those people would get together, whoever they were, and kind of hammer out what the church believed. And they would often develop creeds that kind of took what they were trying to say and brought it in a nutshell, and like, here's a presentation of what we believe. And for the most, I mean, I would have to say I don't have a problem with the creeds as far as what they say. I mean, they sort of encapsulate what we believe for the most part. The problem with some of the creeds, and I'm giving you my opinion, the problem with some of the creeds, I think, is they had a tendency to be divisive among churches. And that is, for one thing, they're saying stuff what we think the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't actually say those things in so many words. But a creed often drew a real defining line, okay, this side and that side. It made it very black and white. If you can't say these things and agree with them, you don't belong in this church. And that's how they got to be after a while. They became very divisive. And often, matter of fact, the Nicene Creed originally, oh, I wish I so badly had a, it's probably in one of these books. The Nicene Creed originally, when it came out, the last paragraph, and it was eventually dropped, and it basically, what it said was, and if you can't say this, you're an anathema, you know, you're cursed. In other words, there's no black and white here. If you don't agree with these things, you're cursed. You're excommunicated. You're no longer part of our fellowship. Now, I happen to agree with the things that it says, but I'm not so sure. Did you find it? Does it have that last paragraph in it?
Well, it's the original and it's expanded. I'm not sure what the last paragraph is. I'm not familiar with it.
Mm. Shoot. Yeah, I don't see. They cleaned it up. Because originally, for a while, yeah, they don't have the last paragraph of it. But basically, that's what it says. Thanks, Dan. Basically, what it says was, you know, if you don't agree with this, you're cursed to the lowest hell. Which is, you know, kind of strong. Because, you know, where does it say in the Bible, you know, that you have to believe in the virgin birth to be a Christian? Now, I believe in the virgin birth. I have no problem with that. I mean, I believe it's scriptural. But what if, you know, what if you meet a Christian who says, I follow Jesus and I live for him and, you know, I really want to do the right thing, but I really struggle with that virgin birth and I don't really accept it. Now, I disagree totally with what the person said, and I think I could probably walk them through and show why it's the case. But who am I to say, well, okay, there's the door. You know, you're no longer in our fellowship because you don't believe the same things that I believe. And that's what creeds had a tendency to do, I think. They started to divide people. Plus, you could say a creed, you could recite this creed, and people think, okay, he's in. Because he can, you know, he can recite this. He must believe it. It almost became superficial. You know, what about living the creed? You know, what about living the life? It almost became kind of like the secret handshake. You know, you can say the creed, you're in. You know, if you can't get in. You know, that's over an exaggeration. But creed started to arise, and every time there was a heresy, a creed developed as to what the church believed. Those creeds, for the most part, I think were pretty accurate. They pretty well describe what I think most of this group would probably believe. But again, they just started, they have a negative side, in my opinion. And that is they started to disfellowship. And actually, often the church would get together, hear both sides of the debate, establish the creed, and whoever lost, you either recanted or you're excommunicated. You're not part of us. And there were, I believe, there are probably some people that we'll see in heaven who are those who are excommunicated. and they're still loving Jesus. I mean, they're being a disciple. They just got some things wrong. But the church says, no, can't be with us. And I think it can cause a problem, you know. But that's my opinion. And lastly is apostolic succession. I want to talk about that very briefly because it developed during this time frame. When the Gnostics taught that, or like Marcion taught that Jesus handed the secret knowledge down to his disciples and they handed it on to their disciples and so on and so forth, one of the ways that it was combated by the early church is to say, wait a second, if Jesus handed it to his disciples and they handed it to their disciples, well then the churches that were started by the apostles should know this secret knowledge, right? And we don't have this secret knowledge that you're claiming we should have. In fact, the only ones who have this secret knowledge are your churches. And so what they argued, they used what they called apostolic succession to fight this heresy. They said, our churches were started by Paul. Our churches were started by Peter. Our churches were started by Thomas or whoever. We don't have this secret knowledge you're claiming Jesus passed down. It was actually a pretty good argument against it. But it started something that kind of came a monster, I think, and that's my opinion, and that is teaching that the apostles, before they died, they passed their apostleship, so to speak, on to someone else. And that person then had the authority of the office of the apostle. And when that person died, he passed it on to someone else, who passed it on to someone else. And therefore, the church has maintained that apostleship down through the ages. So one of the differences between the Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church, and non-Roman Catholics, would be that, for example, we don't believe that the Roman Catholic Church has the same authority that they say they do, because they claim to have the apostles. We meaning non-Roman Catholics, we have the teaching of the apostles, but we don't have the apostles. But that's still fine. And so, but that's a huge difference between Roman Catholic Church and non-Roman Catholic churches, is that the Pope, who's in the office of Peter, and all of the bishops, the College of Bishops, were those original disciples' authority. Does that make sense to you? Do you understand? Okay. And so this idea that it was passed down becomes very huge, because that marks the authority of the church. If Paul, the Apostle Paul, walked in right now, or Peter, or John, or any of the apostles, and said, I'm taking over this class, I mean, I'm the first one on the chair, I mean, he's the apostle. Jesus put him in charge. Jesus gave him authority to teach. And so, you know, I'm going to be listening to him. Well, when you have a church saying, well, okay, we don't have Peter, but he's given the authority to me, or it's been passed down to me, then you have to listen to me just as you listen to the apostles. And it gives, in my opinion, some really scary authority to some people. And the Catholic, Roman Catholic Church will even admit that there were some people down to the ages who weren't on their best behavior. Popes, for example, who got pretty nasty at times. And yet they said, well, you know, whenever they spoke in the office of the apostle, they spoke true. It's just that, you know, their lives really weren't that good. That just becomes, I think, kind of frightening, actually. But they're frightened by us too. So I guess it's all even. That just kind of sums that up. Any questions on that? It's a huge point, apostolic succession. If you're involved in a conversation with a Roman Catholic about this, they might take it to Acts chapter 1, where Judas dies and he's replaced. And so they'll argue that this gives us precedent that the apostles died, others took the place. Of course, when James dies in Acts 12, there's no apostle that takes his place, and that we know of. And I don't think that. I think the reason why Judas was replaced was because he apostated. He fell from the office of apostle. The other apostles died as faithful apostles, and they're still apostles. I mean, Jesus said to them, "You'll judge the 12 tribes, or you will sit on 12 judges' seats, and you will be judges." And I think that they will be, and their authority still exists today. But I don't believe they've been replaced down through the ages. But that's, you know, that's because we're non-Catholic. You know, if you believe that they are, then you probably would be better suited for a Catholic church, I'm guessing. So.
I
was at my mom's during the weekend, and my brother-in-law was a very devout Roman Catholic, and he didn't know anything about that being passed down, but it was surprising.
Yeah, that's really key. That's what gives the authority to the church. That's why popes speak, when they speak ex cathedra, which is Latin, I guess, means in the office of. When they speak in the office, when the pope makes a proclamation, it's as if Peter himself is telling you this. And you've got to listen, you know. It's important. But we reject that authority, and therefore, we're not going to look, And Roman Catholics' argument against most Protestants, and it seems like a pretty good argument, and it says that, well, right after the Reformation, you non-Catholics, you know, within a few hundred years, you splintered into thousands of denominations. We have maintained one baptism, one Lord, one faith, one church for 2,000 years. And it's true. They have maintained that single. But my counter to that is, who says differences are bad? What if we differ on some things and one goes this way? Who says that is bad in itself? Why, you know, sometimes we can disagree, you know. And I don't think we have to maintain. Paul did talk about being of the same mind. He definitely did. But I think you have to take that in its context as to what he actually meant by that. And I don't think he meant, you know, on every area of dogma, we all have to have the same mind. We all have to have agreement or submit ourselves to someone who has the right opinion. So, all right, I want to go to lesson two. This era is going to go from about 325 to around 600 AD, something like that. And in my opinion, this is one of the most fascinating studies that you'll encounter in this class. From here, it's all downhill. We've reached the pinnacle. This is an interesting one. I really believe that I think that you might be challenged in this class if we can get through the rest of this class in this last hour. This is an extremely thought-provoking, challenging class, and I hope to say some things near the end of this class that I think are going to really make you think, and perhaps reject me outright. I don't know. We'll see. But we'll push your envelope a little bit, and it'll be fun. Before we talk about the Imperial Church age, I want to talk about some movements and some schools of thought that happened that kind of I don't really set the ball in motion. But we have to talk about them first. The first thing is monasticism. It should be on your notes there. Is it the first thing you have? Okay. Monasticism and the word monk and monastic and monasticism all come from the same root word. I'm sure you're familiar with the word monk. And it has the same word as monastic or monasticism. Monk means alone. Solitary means solitary, okay? The word monk just means solitary. Very early on in the Christian faith, there were some who, for whatever reasons, they felt that the Christian faith was best lived outside of society. Maybe that they were afraid the world would snare them. The temptations in the world were too great. For whatever reasons, there were some very early on who just kind of wanted to get out on their own and go live in the desert, go live in the mountains, just be alone and serve Christ like that. And they started this monastic movement of just kind of living that alone. Eventually these people become the heroes of the Christian faith. When Rome stops persecuting Christians, they kind of look around for a new hero, and the monk kind of fills in that role, and people start to really look up to the monk, to those who live this monastic lifestyle. I just want to talk about three of them. First is Saint Anthony, or Anthony if you please. He's considered to be the father of monasticism. Did I give you his dates?
Yeah.
Okay, good. He his story was written down, and that's why we know about him. He was one of the earliest monks. The story is that he was a wealthy man. He heard one day the story of Jesus talking to the rich young ruler, and Jesus said to him, "Sell all you have, give the money to the poor, and come and follow me." And he was so compelled by that, he was a rich man, that he sold everything, he gave the money to the poor, and he just went off to live in the desert. And there's all kind of tales about his life. Probably most of them aren't true. But he was a real man, and he started to live out this life out in the desert. He became famous for whatever reason, and people would come out to see him. They were impressed by him. He was very ascetic. Let me see if I can write that word down. Where do I have that? Ascetic. Which the word ascetic, those who became ascetic punished the body. They did whatever they could to, you know, they slept on hard rocks, they denied themselves food, they went on long fast. They did whatever they could to punish the body, and they were called the ascetics. He was certainly one, and people came out to see him, and he was kind of an oddity, I guess. But he kind of started a movement. Pachymius, the next guy mentioned there, he was also a monk. And what he began to do is he began to, all these monks kind of roaming around the desert. They started bumping into each other, I guess. And he just thought, well, you know what, let's kind of live in a commune. So he developed some of the first monasteries where they would come together and they would actually live together. Up until that time, they were kind of just solitary, which is what the word monk means. It means solitary. But he actually began to form them in monasteries. He was extremely ascetic and demanded of those who lived in his monastery and the ones he set up to be extremely ascetic. He really established one rule in the monastery, and that was complete obedience to your superior. And that was the only rule that he had. But people came out to it. I mean, people felt compelled to live their Christian life like this. And so they would join the monastery and live like that. Benedict is there's a bunch of names I could give you. I trimmed it down to just three here. Benedict, and you can see by the dates that I gave you, he's well past this era, but I want to talk about him because at age 20, he went off to be a hermit. A monk lived in a cave, and he was extremely ascetic, and in fact so much so that the crowds just came out to see him, and they'd find him, and he'd just be bothered by him, and he'd go off to live somewhere else, and they'd hunt him down and look for him again, and he was just this oddity. But eventually he founded a monastery in Italy, and he established a new rule, and he kind of lessened it a little bit than Pachymius had. He allowed the monks in his monastery to have two cooked meals per day. They were allowed to have a little wine and a bed and a pillow, which was a real luxury for some of them. They met eight times a day for prayer throughout the day. One of these books that has their schedule, I think it's in this book, it has their schedule, what time you get up, what time you do this, and eight times a day they would meet together for prayer. This became known as Benedict's Rule. And incidentally, these monks are called the Benedictine monks. You probably heard of them. But what they really did is they became excellent copyists. They have the time in the monastery and they would copy scriptures. And regardless of what you might think of the monks, and maybe they're kind of odd in some ways, and maybe they've earned bad reputations through the ages, and they have. They've done some bad things, and some monasteries really got corrupt over the years at certain ages, especially during the Middle Ages. They did contribute greatly to modern Christianity because they preserved the scriptures. They had letters and they copied them, meticulously copied them. There are still cataloging today. There are so many scriptures that have not even been cataloged yet that existed still exist in monasteries. And occasionally, those who catalog them will get an invitation to travel to some monastery that's never been open to Western civilization. They'll get in there and they'll find these books that are just so old, and they photograph them and they copy them because they were just excellent copyists, and they have them in their libraries. And so, you know, one thing that they've really contributed to modern Christianity is they preserved our scriptures down through the ages, and we probably wouldn't have the accuracy in scriptures that we have today if it wasn't for these who copied so laboriously in their monasteries. And they did a lot of good too. During the Middle Ages, when Spain was expanding, and they'd go in and just terrorize, conquistadors would go in and they would conquer an area for the Roman Catholic Church. It was the monks that came in and mopped up, and they often showed the real love of God, I think, and the way they knew it, and they were loved by the common people, and they did do a lot of good. But this movement is kind of important to talk about. I also want to talk about, before we kind of get into the meat of the lesson, three types of schools of thought that they're interested to talk about. The first developed in Alexandria, Egypt, and these are the Alexandrian teachers, and they developed what is known as the allegorical thought, or the allegorical approach to understanding Scripture. Again, this is... The best way to understand this, I have three areas throughout the Roman Empire. In Alexandria, Egypt, and in Rome, and in the eastern part of the empire, just like today, if you went to a college, let's say in the Deep South, or maybe a Bible college in the Deep South, you'd probably experience a certain type of Christianity there that might differ, let's say, from a college in Boston or something like that. And that might differ a little bit from the Midwest. Territories, and I can't tell you why, they're just influenced, and they have influencing factors to them. And so you'll go to different territories, even in our country, and you'll experience a different taste of Christianity. Maybe one is more liberal, one is highly conservative, one is more moderate. And in a way, this is what I'm going to share here. There are three major schools of thought in the Roman Empire regarding Christianity. They all had their own distinctives. They all had their own way of understanding the Scripture. I just want to show that to you here. Again, the first one developed in Alexandria, Egypt. I don't know where Alexandria is. It's listed here. Here's Egypt. It's northern Egypt, so it's up in this area somewhere. And this is part of the Roman Empire. There was a school in Alexandria, Egypt, actually, a very famous Christian school. I'm with three people there I want to talk about. The first is Clement of Alexandria. This is not the same Clement that I talked about last week, a different man named Clement. You have the dates? All these good. Okay, good. And those dates are the best I could come up with. I mean, they may differ from your research, but I just want to kind of give you an idea of roughly where they were, born and died. And he introduced this allegorical approach to understanding Scripture. Now, do you know what an allegory is? An allegory is... I didn't define that. Actually, that's number one. I'm sorry. It's a story that's understood on two levels. An allegory is a story that's understood on two levels. One, it would have its literal understanding. And then two, it would have a spiritual understanding. Actually, Paul gives us one. In Galatians chapter 4, I think it is. Galatians 4. Go eat popcorn. Dan taught me that. So, I always remember that. Where is it? 5. No, it's 4. It's got to be 4. Yeah, 4. Verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, Hagar, and the other a free woman, Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through a promise. And he says in verse 24, which things are symbolic? This is New King James. For there are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. What he's saying is here, he's taking an Old Testament story, story of Abraham and Hagar and Sarah. And Sarah and Hagar, as you know, had each a son to Abraham. And Paul is using that literal story, but he's using it for, there's a spiritual message to that same story. And so there are allegories in the Bible. Well, what this allegorical approach did, it kind of got, I think, a little out of hand at time, but they started interpreting nearly every passage of the Scripture as having its literal meaning and then a deeper meaning to it. And that was actually was pretty well accepted in that day. I mean, people didn't really bat an eyelash at that, you know, that all, maybe even regular literature had an allegory to it. And I think it was that probably is very Greek. And the reason why I say it's very Greek, like very Plato, maybe in a bit of Gnosticism, because there was in Gnosticism the physical world is evil, the spiritual world is good. So I think they're always looking for that spiritual side of that which is literal. So I can kind of maybe make that connection a little bit to see that. Clement, he's the one who sort of introduced this to the school of Alexandria. And also he introduced another idea which is interesting, and that is the idea of that if you had some sins that were unforgiven in this lifetime, which I don't know how you would, I guess, but if you had some unforgiven sins, when you died, those sins had to be purged. And so you would go to a place called purgatory, where they are purged. And the word purgatory comes from the word purge. And so Clement introduced this idea. This school had a tendency to do a lot of speculation. They got kind of wild at times, but he kind of introduces this event that becomes a full-blown doctrine within the Roman Catholic Church. Origen, you can hardly study church history without mentioning the name of Origen. He ran the school from about 202 to 232. His father was a martyr, and he actually wanted to go off and be a martyr too, but his mother actually physically restrained him and wouldn't let him go. And he kind of threw himself into his studies. He was a monastic. He self-castrated himself and I mean just very aesthetic and did whatever he could to live a holy life. And he was an incredible thinker. I'm guessing if he was alive today, he'd be on Prozac. He was like, I don't want to say multi-personality. But they're like, I guess there were like his secretaries that follow him around. He was dictating to like six of them at a time. You know, I mean, he's just a mind that I probably can't even fathom. And he fully developed the allegorical approach. I mean, what they did is they took literally every bit of scripture. I mean, almost literally every bit. And got some spiritual meaning out of it. Can you see a problem with that? And if you do, what do you think that problem might be?
What's the faith?
What's that?
What's the faith in that?
The faith?
If you have to have an allegory.
If you have to have it. Yeah, that's a good thought.
Very subjective.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking. That's a good thought too, yeah. It's very subjective. Who's to say? I mean, for example, the one story I remember reading was the story of the prodigal son. The story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son is Adam, and he's going down to Jericho, and he's jumped on, and Jericho is the heavenly city that he's trying to get to, and the thieves are the Satan, and they beat him, which means they subdued him, and they stripped him, which means they took away his innocence. There was every little bit of the story had a deeper symbolic meaning, spiritual meaning. And I mean, when I preach, I use allegories. I might pick a story, and for example, Peter walking on the water, you know, he gets his eyes off Jesus, looks at the waves and the wind, and he begins to sink. And I might say, well, you know, sometimes we take our eyes off Jesus and we'll begin to sink. Not literally, but, you know, it's an allegorical way. But I don't enforce it as dogma. I don't say that's what the story really means. And that's what these teachers begin to teach. These stories mean this. And get very subjective. I mean, where did they come up with this stuff? And I don't know. But, yes? Well, maybe that's the case. Maybe that's the case. So this story in Egypt, the school in Egypt, and it influenced the church. It definitely influenced the church, especially on the western section of Rome. This is kind of the Roman Empire. You can see in this map here, and you could pretty well draw a line, you know, down through here somewhere. And this was all Greek speaking. In this area, the Romans spoke Greek, and this area they spoke Latin. And that eventually becomes very prominent in the eventual split between the Greek Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church, which we'll talk about later. But it differs a little bit. But this teaching here in Egypt, it does sort of influence the Rome. Rome is up here a little bit. But next are the Western theologians or Western teachers. And this list is basically Rome is what you're talking about in the West. In the Western, when I say in the West, I'm talking about the Western part of the Roman Empire. Their emphasis really was on, surprise, surprise, church authority. They emphasized very much the authority of the church. That becomes very Roman Catholic in a very short while. Some great people, I just want to talk about them real quickly. Jerome. Jerome is considered the greatest Western theologian. He was baptized at 19 and he began to study. He became very ascetic he denied himself all kind of pleasures and food and whatever. He even said to deal with like sexual urges, because he thought sex was very bad and evil. And to deal with the urges that he had, he just threw himself into the studies more. And he must have had a lot of sexual urges because he wrote a lot. And he did a lot. He wrote the Latin Bible, which is called the Vulgate. Vulgate, Vulgate comes from the Latin word vulgar, which just means common. It was a common language. And it was a commonly understood Bible, the Latin Vulgate, which becomes the principal Bible of all the Latin-speaking churches over here, the Latin Bible. Up until this time, it was Greek. Jerome excelled at languages. I mean, he was the go-to guy when it came to languages. I don't know how many that he knew that he wrote. I'm not going to say that because I'm not for sure. Ambrose... He's known as sort of the father of hymnody, H-Y-M-N-O-D-Y, and that is singing, for example, singing the Psalms, and singing and chanting the songs. And there's a story told, actually, that there was a Roman empress, Justina, was going to arrest him, and she sent soldiers to go get him, and they got to the church, and they were all just singing, and the soldiers were so taken by this that they, after all, started singing with him, and they didn't arrest them. But he contributed a lot, and he also he wrote extensive Bible commentaries on nearly every book of the Bible, they sometimes did use an allegorical approach. It was not uncommon, and they were influenced by the Alexandrian school. His greatest contribution, though, probably was the conversion of Augustine of Hippo, who we're going to talk about next, who was probably the most influential Christian writer of all time. Perhaps, and I've heard it said by some historians, even more influential than Paul himself. Depending on how you look at it, it's very possible. Augustine, however you want to say the name, he was kind of a regular kind of guy. In fact, he lived a very sinful life in his early years, had a common law wife living together with him. He went to hear Ambrose preach because he had heard Ambrose was such a good preacher. And he was, by all accounts. He was a good preacher. He heard him preach. And he was eventually converted by Ambrose. And when he became converted, he threw himself into his studies. And Augustine is thrown into the center light because of some debates that he had with a man named Pelagius. I'm going to write this. P-E-L. I lost it here. Oh my God. P-E-L-A-G-I-U-S. Pelagius is a guy who comes to town, or at least his followers did, I'm not sure, and starts to teach some things that are really sounding strange to the church. Pelagius taught that, actually I'm going to put his name over here. I'll just put P-E-L. Pelagius taught that when Adam sinned, that has no real impact on humanity. In fact, everyone that is born has their own choice to sin or not to sin. The fact that our fathers were sinners doesn't impact us in any way. We're totally free to choose. We're not influenced by sin at all. Mankind is born spiritually neutral, just like Adam was, with the total ability to choose right from wrong, good from bad, and like that. Augustine, on the other side of the spectrum, at least that's the, in my opinion, that's the position that he took on the other side. Augustine reacted, and if you're a follower of Augustine, you're going to disagree with what I say. Augustine, I think, reacted by swinging completely on the other side of everything. He took almost an opposite view of Pelagius on everything. And maybe it was a knee-jerk reaction. If you're a follower of Augustine, you say, no, he just took you back to the Bible. What are you talking about? Pelagius said man isn't influenced by sin at all. Augustine taught the doctrine called original sin. I don't know if you're familiar with original sin. He said that when we are born, we have not only do we have a tendency to sin, not only are we born with just that a natural tendency now to sin, we're born guilty. That we come into this life guilty. We were born with Adam's guilt on our shoulders. Pelagius said we're totally free to choose God or not. We're not influenced by anything. Augustine says no way. Matter of fact, we can't even choose God. If we were looking up to our devices, we could not even choose God. So he just kind of took the opposite polar view of Pelagius almost on every account. Augustine's teachings eventually become categorized. Anybody know the name of the person who's later by the name of John Calvin? About 1400 years later, a guy by the name of John Calvin is going to come along. We'll talk about him in about two lessons, who takes Augustine's teachings, popularizes them, and they become known as Calvinism. If you were Presbyterian, you're probably very familiar with Calvinism. It's very much alive today, and it's the opposite of Pelagianism. And they're kind of the two different teachings on two different sides of the spectrum. But Calvinism, and those who are Calvinists will tell you, Augustine, he was the first Calvinist. They'll even say Augustine was Calvinistic. They use this word, Calvinism, to describe who Augustine was, okay? Like the doctrines of predestination are very central to Calvinism. In other words, you are either destined to go to hell or to go to heaven, and you have no say in that matter. That's Calvinism. It's determined by God, not man, which is the exact opposite of Pelagianism. Later, there's a guy by the name of Jacob Arminius, who comes along, and he takes pretty well a middle road view. Middle between these two. In fact, the Calvinists call him, oh, you're just a semi-Pelagian. And they recognize that he's kind of just halfway back. We'll talk about those later. Not real important right now. But Augustine is hugely influential and just has a huge impact on the church. Not just for this debate with Pelagius, but from other things. He won the debate, but at least the church says that Augustine won. And once he beat Pelagius, the church pretty well says, well, if Augustine says it, we got to accept it. Augustine, for example, believed in infant baptism. He didn't invent it. It was already around, but he wrote in defense of it. So he says, okay, Augustine did it. You know, we got to take it. So a lot of the things that Augustine taught, the churches kind of took because he did it. And so he has a huge impact. Catholics love him because of his teaching, and a lot of Protestants love him because of the Calvinism that comes out of him. So he's kind of a Catholic-Protestant kind of guy. Any questions so far on this at all? Okay, I want to jump over to the Eastern theologians because I don't want to run out of time. I still want to get to the bulk of the lesson, which is far more interesting than where we're at right now, I think. There, in the East, in the Eastern part of the Roman Kingdom, there was another school of thought, and it's called the grammatical historical approach. As I begin to talk about this, you'll probably recognize it, and that is basically Scripture can be understood if you understand its grammar and its historical context. In other words, what were the words being used and who wrote it and who was it written to. You probably understand that because, for the most part, that's how we interpret Scripture today. If you're reading, for example, Paul's letter to the Galatians, you're trying to find out, what was the Greek? Are there nuances of this word that I should understand? And who were the Galatians? And who was Paul? We try to understand the historical context of the letter to understand it. Well, that was actually something that came out of the eastern part of the kingdom, the Roman Empire, I should say. Two teachers, Basil the Great, he's called. He was a bishop in what would now be modern-day Turkey. It might be over in here. I'm not sure exactly where that is. Basil the Great is he's a bishop, a brilliant monk, and he wrote in defense of the church, defended the church against for the Trinity, actually, just a writer. And Gregory of Nicaea, he was actually Basil's brother. And both of these men are considered founders of the Eastern Orthodox Church. They're actually recognized by Roman Catholics as well, but they eventually become sort of founders of the Eastern Church. And their way of thinking, incidentally, is very pretty much like Protestants think today. That's the way we understand Scripture often to be. Okay, I want to now talk about, I think, what is the most exciting part of this whole lesson, and that's the Imperial Church Age. I talked about some Roman emperors last week, gave you a whole list of them. One was a guy named Decius. He, between him and after him, there was a respite. There was about 43 years there was no persecution in the church. And during this time, there were some small places of worship built. Christians started worshiping, and they were just basically houses. I mean, but they might have been enlarged houses or add-ons or things like that. There might have been some places of worship actually built. There was some expansion of Christianity. But Diocletian came next, and he's this emperor. Near the end of his reign, he started to persecute Christianity. And he did it very vigorously, but it lasted for about 2 years. This time around, the effect didn't have what it used to have before. Rome, the average citizen started to get a little bit weary of it. They started growing tired of the persecution, the bloodbath, and martyrs were dying, and it was still very inspiring to see them for other people, but they started getting just like, I guess they just had their fill of blood. And that, in fact, to the point where some Romans actually started hiding Christians, which hadn't happened before because it was illegal to be a Christian. Yet, I guess the Romans were just getting tired of all of this, which had an effect on things. But Diocletian, what he did before he retired, and I gave you a little bit of a chart there just to kind of help you understand. This isn't so much church history, this is just history, and just to kind of help you understand. What he did before he retired, he was the ruler of the Roman Empire. He did something kind of innovative. He divided the empire basically in half, and he said on the west he appointed two people, and on the east he appointed two people. He was one on the east. He called the head guy an Augustus and his associate a Caesar, kind of like a president and vice president, okay? In the west, he appointed a man by the name of Maximian, and who was underserved by Constantius. In the east, Diocletian was the head guy, and Galerius served under him. Okay, it's in your chart there. When Diocletian retired, this was planned out. You can see Galerius, who was under him in the first chart, he moved into the position of Augustus. A man by the name of Maximinus comes in as the Caesar. In the west, automatically, Maximian is out. Constantius slides over, and a man named Servius comes in. Do you see that? Okay? All right. Constantius happens to be Constantine's father. When he dies, things kind of go wrong. Constantine, who you're probably familiar with the name Constantine. Constantine, who becomes a Roman Empire, he's a general in the army. His soldiers love him. They, on his father's death, they pronounce him the new Roman Empire emperor. And this is a breach of policy. Because Servius should be. Galerius, on the east, he appoints a guy by the name of Licinius. You see his name down there on the left. He says, no, Licinius should be it. Maxentius also is proclaimed the Roman Empire in Rome. All right, it's kind of confusing, but it's trying to set the stage here a little bit. Galerius in the East kind of lets, he's too far away to settle this matter. So we have three people in the West who are vying for the Rome, for the seat. Constantine marches his troops down, and this is where the story gets interesting. He marches his troops down to Rome to fight Maxentius, who's in Rome. And he's nearing Rome, and now comes probably, I think, one of the most pivotal moments in all of church history, bar maybe Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. This a point in history that I believe we've never fully recovered from, nor do we fully even understand what exactly happened. Constantine is going to go to battle. He claims that he has a vision. He sees in the sky a cross and the words, "In this sign, conquer." And he comes out of the vision or dream, whatever it is, and he believes that the Christian God has spoken to him. His mother was Christian, incidentally, but he believed the Christian God spoke to him. He orders that his soldiers paint on their shields in preparation for this battle the first two letters of the Greek word for Christ, the key and the row, okay? Kind of like an X and a P. You've probably seen the key row. I think it's called the labrum. I could probably do a better job than that. No, I probably can't do a better job. I'm sorry. It's something like the labrum, the labarium or something in Latin, I think it's called. It's an X with kind of like a P. It's painted on the soldier's shields. They go into battle, and Constantine wins. Maxentius actually marches out of Rome, and they meet at the Milvian Bridge. It's the battle of at the Milvian, M-I-L-V-I-A-N, Milvian Bridge, and Constantine wins the day. He marches into Rome, and he becomes the new emperor. Well, what's his name, Licinius? Actually, Licinius ends up kind of going to the east, and he becomes the new emperor in the east. That's just through a series of battles. And eventually, Licinius and Constantine go together head-to-head, and Constantine beats Licinius. He becomes the new emperor over all Rome. Constantine, however, is now very favorable to Christians. In fact, Christians are fond of saying this time, we have a Christian emperor. They've never had this before. In 200 years of persecution, Christians were running, and some there were times where they were resting and they weren't being persecuted. But never before was a Christian in the highest office of the land. And Constantine claimed to be a Christian. I think it caught most of the church off guard. I don't think they totally understood what happened. Constantine claims to be a Christian. Whether he is a Christian or not is a debate that God will have to decide on, because I don't really know. He claimed to be favorable to Christianity, but he never really let go of some of his pagan ideas. He started implicating things, or allowing things. Some of the things that he started to do would seem kind of favorable to Christianity. For example, the property that was confiscated by Diocletian before him, he returned to the church. And that's a good thing, you know. He ordered that Bibles that had been burned, he ordered that Rome pay for them and that the church be given back their Bibles. He then began to build churches. He began to especially he helped out small congregations. He gave them money, and he helped by building the churches. I think the church was kind of dumbfounded in a way, and maybe didn't know how to react. But he didn't build just churches. I mean, he built basilicas. He built incredible buildings for the church. And the church was used to meeting in the woods. They're used to meeting at the riverside. They're used to meeting in the catacombs. And now suddenly they have beautiful, ornate church buildings to worship in. And he allows, for example, ministers to be exempt from the military. He allows ministers in churches to be tax exempt. Suddenly, it's very favorable to be a Christian. Not only that, well, if you're living in Rome and you're patriotic to your emperor and he's a Christian, what do you think you might do? Well, go to church maybe. If my emperor's going to church, I'm faithful to my emperor, so I'll go to church. never been to church before, but I'm going to go there. They've got a nice building now, it looks like. I'm going to do it because it's a good thing to do. Suddenly, churches that were used to meeting beside the river in the woods for people who are huddling for fear and knowing that if they make a commitment to this organization, this body, they might be killed. Suddenly, there's people filling the pews, pouring the doors. It's a good time to be a Christian. It's a good time to come to church. And I don't think the church knew how to handle it. And you can imagine, in some ways, I mean, how do you handle it? Constantine began to, well, he did other things too. He appointed pastors, or bishops perhaps, as judges, civil authorities in towns. They became that. People began to see also, well, if I want a job with the government and my emperor is Christian, well, I'll just go to church. Might as well be a Christian. I'll change my political party to Christian, I guess, and I'll become a Christian. And people started coming to church who had no desire other than to be politically minded. And the church is dealing with all these people who are coming in, who are bringing their money to church, who are donating to the church for arguably all the wrong reasons. And I don't think the church really knew how to handle it. And this is just, what do you do with this? I mean, imagine it today if the mayor of Somerset went to all the businesses in town and convinced, he's a Christian, he goes to all the businesses in town and he says, you know, I want you to give Christians a discount. In fact, anybody who shows up at your business with a church bulletin, give them a 20% discount off the ride. And they all agree to it. So a big announcement. What's going to happen next Sunday? Your church is going to be packed. And the usher who's handing out the bulletin is going to be the most popular person in church. So I want a church bulletin to take back for my discount. And there are some people who are going to say, this is the greatest thing in the world. Now, Pastor Dan's up there preaching to all these people. They're hanging from the balconies. They've never heard the gospel before. This is the greatest evangelistic thing we've ever seen. And other people are going to be standing back saying, what happened to our church? What are these people doing here? And why are they here? And, you know, we used to be meeting, you know, for fear of our lives and hiding. And we knew that if I made this commitment, if I was baptized, not in a baptismal, but in the river, that I was marked. I'd be a criminal in the eyes of the state. And now suddenly, you know, it's favorable. It's fashionable to be Christian. And it's a weird thing. And it got to be really weird. And I'm not sure if the church really ever recovered fully from that. It blurred the line in a lot of ways between church and state. Prior to this event, Christians were very anti-military. Not that they were anti-military, they just don't want to kill people. You know, early Christians, back in the 100s, 200s, it was just, you didn't want to kill somebody. And now, Rome is Christian, therefore, if an enemy of Rome arises, are they our enemies now because we're the friend of the, because Rome is a friend of the church? Do we fight them now? And they never did this before. And people started seeing that. They started seeing the church and the state suddenly being joined. It had never been joined before. They were opposites. The state was after the church. And now suddenly they've merged and people began to see them as one. And Christians started going to war maybe they were pagans or barbarians, but that's very possible because of Arianism, which spread through through barbarian lands. They might have gone to war against other Christians. I mean, trying to kill other Christians. I mean, this happened in World War II. You have Lutherans in Germany, and I'm sure there were probably Christians in Germany who were trying to shoot our servicemen who were Christians, and we have our Christian servicemen trying to shoot Christians, and you know, like, what happened? And that's what happened to Rome too. It blurred the distinction between all of these things that you know had never been blurred before. Things started getting introduced to the church that It probably came in increments, but for example, people who came to the church were pagans. Now we think that's very negative, and it is very negative, but a pagan to them was just sort of a non-Christian. But they were used to their religious services, and so they'd come to Christian services, and one way to attract pagans was, for one thing, make your church very big and very comfortable, because they had huge temples, they had huge places, and so Constantine ordered huge churches to compete with the pagan churches. Make it very, make it comfortable, make it pleasing to come. And pagans came to church, and they kind of expected to see a little bit of paganism, things they were used to. And the church started saying, maybe we could, bend the rules a little bit, do it differently. And some things started introducing to the church. For example, one thing that was in pagan churches were priests. Priests served the people because they had sacrifice and so on and so forth. Well, eventually, and around this era, suddenly the priest becomes part of the Christian church. We didn't have priests before. That's an Old Testament thing. And yet now suddenly we have priests in our Christian churches who are, we need to have a sacrifice, because that's what priests do. Priests offer sacrifices. So, communion, that will be our sacrifice. Christ is killed every time we offer communion, and the priest offers this sacrifice. And so we have a blending of paganism and Christianity on so many different levels and so many different ways. Communion itself, the pagan world was filled with mystery religions, just mysterious things. Communion suddenly became very mysterious. Even today, you go into a church and it's not uncommon to find maybe the communion elements, they're covered with a white cloth or covered somehow as if there's a mystery to them almost. And communion became very mysterious. It used to be a love feast. It was a celebration. It now became a funeral procession almost. Mystery was introduced where it was never mysterious before. It got bizarre. It just got bizarre. Now we have a Christian emperor. He's favorable to Rome. People are coming to the church because he's Christian and they want to be Christian. And it sounds familiar even. And it's a struggle even today, I think, sometimes, where we come together and we know, you look out and people might be here for different reasons. Now, I'm not suggesting that persecution was better than that. But I don't know. The church got extremely wealthy. The government's sponsoring the church. It's paying for all of these things. People are coming and giving money, and pastors are getting influenced by the money that's coming in by the donors. You have that in modern day churches too. Someone who comes in and says, I want to give X amount of money to your camping program or to your outreach program, but I want to sit on the outreach board. I want to be on that board if I'm going to give this money. I want to help control it. And a lot of pastors, I can't pass up the money. Sure, And that stuff happens even today. K.P. Yohannan, a guy, I really was impressed by the one book, Sarah got it for me a couple years ago, is a missionary in India. And one time he was raising funds and he went to a church and they were going to offer him $1 million. He had never seen $1 million before. Phenomenal. And they said, we're going to give you this money, but we want to sit on your board. We want to help control, make sure this money's getting in the right place. And he said, let me pray about it. He went back and he prayed about it. He came back and said, I'm not going to take your money. Thank you. He said, because we trust that our board members are God-fearing people, and we pray over this, and we're on our face before the Lord. And we feel that, it'd be better just for us to remain as it is rather than take your money. I was so impressed with that, because a lot of people say, sure, we'll put you on your board and bring your money, And the church kind of got like that at times, especially in this the day we're talking about. It just got really weird for the church. And I can't stress that enough. It just got really, really weird. I think it caught them off guard. I don't think they saw it coming, and they didn't know how to react to it. And once it happened, they didn't know what to do. Your churches are full. They're beautiful. People are coming. But then, after a while, those who want office in the government, one way to work your way up is work your way up in the church and make that parallel move over to the government. So you have people after a while in the church wanting things that aren't even Christian. So, you know, in that first, last week, I gave you that circle. It was the church, you know, the spiritual church. And then there's other little circles. You know, the line now starts to become really blurred. What's what? You know, people here, and they're part of the visible church. Are they part of the invisible church? I don't know. Do we have to know? You know, it's just, what are your reactions? I mean, I said, does it sound familiar? A couple of your heads were nodding. I mean, I just kind of, you talk to me for a minute. Tell me what you think.
I think that's blessing, but not only does the church become influenced by, you know, government favor, and eventually in the Middle Ages they become a political power.
They start owning countries.
The, world, yeah.
The church owns countries. Yeah. Like, what happens to this? You know? You know, Jesus warned so many times against affluence, you know, of wealth, I should say. Now, he didn't say he couldn't be wealthy. You know, he said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And, you know, having opulence, having money can really get your sights off what's real at times. And I think the church got wealthy, and they got money, they got power. I mean, you have church leaders who are now appointed as the city judge because they're the church leader. You know, Constantine said, I mean, before they were running from the judges, and now suddenly they're sitting in these seats. And it's like, there's two ways to look at it. You could say, great, we're the best judges there are anyways. We're led by the Spirit of Christ. We should be in these positions of power. We should be running the government. We're Christians. And you have other ones say, wait a second, no. I mean, you know, we're about another kingdom. It's not this one. We're about another world. You know, our citizenship, Peter said, I think, is in heaven. It's not of this world. Jesus told Pilate that he was not of this world. So, are we supposed to be in this world or not in this world? You know, can I run for office or not run for office as a Christian? You know, if someone threatens our boundaries as the United States, is it my duty to kill them as a Christian or not kill them? You know, what does a Christian do in those instances? You know, I mean, I kind of cut my teeth in history and reading military history, and I'm still fascinated by it, but I kind of see it in a new light sometimes. I'm still fascinated by military history. I still love to read it. But, you know, I have to wonder sometimes, well, you know, okay, which citizen am I anyways? Am I a citizen of a heavenly country? Am I a citizen of this country? And what does God want me to do? And, I mean, these questions the church never asked before. They didn't have an occasion to ask this. You know, they were on the run. And now, not only are they not on the run, but they're the ones in power. And how do you handle that? And, you know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20, he told his disciples, he said that the Gentiles lord authority over them, but this is not the way you're to do it, he said, kind of paraphrasing. He said, you know, the Gentile way, the non-Christian way, is that they have people who lord over others, you know, enforce authority over others. But this is not the way it's supposed to be with you. It's like verse 23, I think it's Matthew chapter 20, somewhere around in there. So, you know, what happened? I just keep saying that. What happened? I don't know. I can't assess this time. I can't assess this as to what really occurred, because it's just kind of like you kind of stand back and you can see the good things. I mean, church is getting their properties. They're not being persecuted. In fact, after a while, another 100 years or so, pagans get persecuted. Now, you know, it's them that are on the run and not us. I mean, it depends on who's doing the chasing, I suppose. I mean, I would hope not the Christians, but they get so intermingled, civil authority and Christian authority, it's hard to tell the difference anymore. And when we talk about the Reformation in 2 weeks, Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli are considered what we call magisterial reformers. In other words, they reformed, but they still saw the union between church and state. They couldn't see the difference of that. It was actually the Anabaptist movement, who are the forerunners of the Mennonites, who they said, now you got the right idea, you just didn't take it far enough. get the church out of the state completely, just pull it out. And they really cut themselves off from the state. God persecuted to death over it. I mean, just got hounded all over Europe and further because of their views. And they became pacifists, like the early Christians were. They wouldn't take up arms. And because they wouldn't take up arms, they were considered non-patriotic. You know, today, patriotism is at an all-time high. It's so fashionable to be a patriot right now that I can almost guarantee, if you sounded unpatriotic at times, there will be some who will say, you're not Christian. You know, you're just not Christian. And I'm not being unpatriotic. I'm not trying to, I feel we're a better place to live in all the world. But I'm saying my allegiance is first, I believe, to the kingdom of heaven, where I'm a citizen. Maybe second, I don't know where it falls in the lines of this country, but I'm saying is people still see church and state in a sense like that. I mean, most sanctuaries in this county, this state, probably have flags, United States flag and maybe a Christian flag, you know, in the sanctuary, because I don't know why. I mean, it's patriotic to do that. It's good. I mean, there's nothing wrong with it necessarily, but I think it's part of that. You know, Cyril Constantine, we see a mixture of church and state that hasn't been fully pulled apart yet. And I don't know if we always see that. So, give me your thoughts.
I think there's confusion, too, over in the minds of many Christians. I had a Christian once say, well, you know, if it was for our veterans in World War II, the church might not even exist in America.
Yeah.
Rather than, you know, war for God, it was...
Yeah.
This exalted view of the state.
Yeah.
And our military might, you know, it's a little frightening.
It is. And you know what? I mean, this sounds terribly unpatriotic, but it's the truth. I believe it's the truth. Is the church doesn't need the state. It never did.
Right.
And the church has existed in some of the most anti-Christian environments conceivable. And it has not only existed, but it has thrived. I mean, look at the communist countries, China and North Korea. I mean, as anti-Christian as you can get, and the church is booming there. Not a ground church, probably, or at least it was, but it's booming. Church doesn't need the state. I mean, I'll go out on a limb and tell you, church in America doesn't need the United States. It doesn't need the United States. I mean, I don't want to be anywhere else. Don't get me wrong. I love my freedom here. But if it's suddenly taken away, church isn't going to fall over. I mean, church isn't... God doesn't need the state. He raised it up for a purpose, but I know there are some people that you even suggest that, and they'd say, you're not even a Christian. You know, you can't talk like that. And, we see it in all churches. Suggest, I don't want to be critical. I remember one of the first times, I hope I'm not stepping out too far on this here, I don't want to offend anybody. One of the first times, because I know nothing was meant by it, when first I visited this church, there was downstairs, there was a cross in the corner, and it had draped around the crossbeam an American flag, and it was probably near a holiday. And my first reaction was, oh, that's interesting, you know, but that's very, very typical. To see, and I thought, what would happen if someone pulled that down and put maybe a Russian flag or, you know what would happen. But why not? Does God not love the Russians? Does God not love the Koreans? Does God not love the Japanese? What's so special about the Americans, you know? And why are we blending the two, church and state, together anyways?
We blended church and state together. Talking about this, I mean, go back, even though the founding fathers of the country said separation of church and state, what is on our money?
Mm-hmm.
In God we trust.
Yeah.
You know.
Right.
The whole premise was that there was, you know, a supreme being, you know, a heavenly father, and you had the country.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
The country was founded on religion.
Yeah, it was. No doubt about it. And I'd say it's, as countries go, it's the very best it's ever been in all of the history of humankind. No doubt about that. I've never, you know, but I think sometimes we still have that little bit of Constantine in us, that early church that sees a joining there, that can't quite make the separation at times. I mean, if right now the church in the United States is very friendly towards the church, for the most part. I mean, people are screaming because they believe their Christian rights are being taken away. In some areas, I think they are. But if the church in the United States, or if the government in the United States turned on the church, let's say it became illegal to be a Christian, you know, I wonder how many flags will be in the front of the sanctuaries and churches then. You know, in other words, does their loyalty depend on how well they're being treated, or what? I don't know. I'm just rambling out loud now.
Growing up Presbyterian, you know, I was PCUSA first. Okay, so Presbyterian Church in USA, okay? And then I was PCA, which was a stricter Presbyterian, more scripturally based. PCUSA, I guess, was more liberal, went more towards the left, where PCA went more towards the right. But I can still remember, in both churches, on the left side was the American flag, on the right side was the Presbyterian.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, really? Yeah. Well, I mean, and that's very common. I mean, the three churches I served down in Conference all had American flag and a Christian flag on left and right. It's very common, and I don't. I mean, I'm not knocking it. There's nothing wrong with it per se. Again, take it down someday and put up another flag, put up another flag in another country, and you have a war in your hands.
Going to KVPCA. If I would go and take down the American flag, that church was very patriotic and hugely patriotic.
Yeah.
And if I would take down the American flag, I would literally be lynched.
Oh, yeah. And you, I mean, like I said earlier, there are a lot of people who would say, you're not even a Christian.
Yeah.
You take that flag and you don't even call yourself a Christian, because you can't be. Where did that come from?
I think like many things that seeps in tradition, and the tradition is, you know, people fled to this country looking for freedom of religion.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's so ingrained in, and that's entwined with the country of the United States. So it is hard, I think, for people to feel that separation. But again, those you know, sitting in this room, have not lived through that.
Mm-hmm.
And the disparity of being persecuted for our faith. So we only have the stories that were handed down. We didn't actually go through that ourselves, but through tradition of our forefathers, knowing what people went through, there's such a patriotism
right. Associated
with also being a Christian.
Yeah, exactly.
Again,
yeah.
It falls into the same trap that we've talked about, you and I talked about
tradition
within churches.
Yeah.
Where does it come from? Why
yeah.
is it there?
Yeah. Next time, you know, next time on a Veterans Day or something, and we're singing God Bless America, maybe Dan could say after the first verse, all right, now let's sing God Bless Korea, everybody. You know, or God Bless, and people would, they do it, but probably. But it's like, hey, wait, don't take my song away, you know. Well, I want God to bless America, but I also want God to bless Canada. I'd like God to bless Mexico. God bless Kenya. God bless everything, you know. Why am I so specific about my country? Is it because I'm in it? You know, and I guess that's where patriotism kind of starts in a sense. It's, we're patriotic to the places that we are in. Almost like, okay, if I was maybe grew up Russian, I'd say, well, this is the best land in the country. Why? Because I'm in it. You know, what makes me so special? Yeah, I don't know where it comes from necessarily, but it's just food for thought. It's something to think about. And the church just really got messed up, I think, at this point. Got messed up, got some good things happened, but I think Satan really, really had a heyday with this one. When Constantine became a Christian, so to speak, Satan said, I got my chance now. And he snuck in, caught a lot of Christians unaware.
And he joined the church.
Yeah, snuck in and joined the church. Amen. Snuck in and joined the church, yeah. And
that's always a question. What's your greatest allegiance? The flag. The one thing that's very interesting, the U.S. Navy, when they have religious Christian services, they actually reversed the flags and put the Christian flag on top and the American flag below.
Did they really?
During religious service.
Oh, just during the services?
Just during Christian services.
Which is, that's interesting because that's actually illegal. You can't have a flag above the American flag.
Well, you can in that instance.
Oh, you can in that instance.
Okay. Well, they do it.
Wow, that is interesting. Never heard of that.
I think it's only the Navy.
Wow.
As far as my research. Right?
Yeah. Huh.
Did you all go to a, we were going to a Morrisburg during Desert Storm. There was a little storm going on where a movement was getting up that we should recite the Pledge of Allegiance before the worship service. No, you weren't down here then. But up there, there was a storm in a teacup because they, these were the parents of some soldiers.
Okay.
But it became quite close.
Yeah, that's interesting. I pledge allegiance to the flag. Yeah. I don't, I'm trying to be an American, but, you know, as a Christian, what do we have, what do we do in those things, you know? Yeah, that's a...
It actually did...
Yeah.
It fermented for a little while.
Yeah. It probably was fermenting with me a little bit. I mean, again, I sound so... I hear myself saying it. I sound too... I feel like I'm more patriotic than most people sometimes. I mean, again, with my studies of military history, and I've always just been so military-minded. And yet, I also see myself as really belonging to another kingdom, you know, and I can't forget. I belong to another world. And that's where my citizenship lies.
Don't you think any government, are persecuting people based on religion, maybe slaughter them, burn their churches down, etc., etc. Don't you think the flag should disappear? Because they're actually attacking God himself.
Well, yeah, but that's a good question. Is it up then because we're the friend, because the state is a friend of God? Are we honoring him because he's a friend of God and then take him down when he's no longer the friend of God? I don't know.
Are you talking any country?
Yeah.
Well, okay. I hate to bring this up, but Hitler. Hitler did that.
Oh, yeah.
He did it with the Jews.
Yeah.
And there's a perfect example. And I mean, even if I think he did it to some Christians, too. I don't think Hitler was...
Yeah. I opposed it.
Yeah, yeah.
And they controlled the church to the extent that messages were handed to churches. And
it
became more political than spiritual. And, you know, he knew that there was power through the church.
Mm-hmm.
So he used it.
You know, there was a time in early Christianity where, I mean, a Christian, he wasn't in the military and he really wasn't in political life. Mostly because he wouldn't be allowed because of his beliefs. But then later, totally infiltrated all civil authorities and all levels and were from the emperor on down. And that may not be bad. If there's a Christian running for office now, most of us, let's vote for him because he or she's a Christian.
I was just going to bring that up. I was going to say if there was somebody that was not a Christian running for office and somebody was a Christian, who are you going to vote for?
Yeah.
I mean, look at the...
Do you vote for him because he's a Christian, or do you just simply vote for the best candidate?
But you're still going to hear... I have not heard it in this church, but I heard it in the Presbyterian church. You vote for the Christian.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
Mm. Support the Christian.
Support the Christian. Support... Well,
yeah.
PCA is, and I say this is very Republican. Support the Republican, be very patriotic.
Yeah.
All that, you know.
Yeah. Now these are the questions that we struggle with all the time. You know, we have to ask. You know, so I see we're out of time. This becomes, like I said earlier, the most pivotal moment I believe in all of church history. And the church at this juncture, it takes a turn. And things get really different from this on. And now becomes our struggle, I think, as we look through church history, is to look for that invisible circle that we talked about. You know, where's the real church? We see the visible one, but it's not acting like that invisible one at times. So, you know, we'll try to follow both, because I think they take a turn right now. You know, it's kind of hard to see. So next week we're going to talk about the Middle Ages a little bit. We're going to talk about how the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. Now that Rome and the Church are together, we have that to talk about, and we'll just move on from there. So let's have a word of prayer. Lord God, thank you once again for this opportunity we can gather here and talk and study and learn. And I pray that your Holy Spirit, Father, will continue to show us truth. And Lord, wherever that truth takes us, wherever our allegiance should be lying, Lord, we pray that you will reveal that to us and that we will be faithful and obedient to follow you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.